Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this evening, verse 1. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the sun, or to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Father, we're sure glad that in the face of that stark reality, we have you. Father, thank you so much for giving us this book that reminds us of how ridiculous, how foolish it is for us to spend all of our energy, time, money, chasing after passing things, to find no satisfaction, because only you satisfy. Thank you that we can find satisfaction in you. Thank you for creating us that way, that we would be image bearers. And until we bear that image well, we find no satisfaction. So use your word in our hearts tonight. Teach us what we are. Remind us of what you see when you see us. Draw us to yourself quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Edward Curtis, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, reminds us of how well this old classic movie, Citizen Kane, and I know none of the younger people here ever heard of such a thing, but it reminds us of the conclusions to which Solomon came according to our text. I'm going to quote a fairly lengthy section of this. The classic movie, 1941, shows a man, Charles Foster Kane, rising from humble beginnings to a position of immense power and wealth, enabling him to acquire anything he desires. So he builds a large mansion on the hilltop to house all of his possessions, a mansion that rivaled those of kings. Still, he finds little fulfillment in life. He's angry and frustrated because of what his money and power cannot accomplish. His obsession with wealth and power drives his family and friends away, and he dies miserable, all alone, surrounded by his things. His reflection on life as he nears death reveals that the closest he ever came to satisfaction and fulfillment was in his childhood, when he was poor and with his family. The movie's final scenes show workers in the basement of Kane's house throwing his things into the furnace. The camera slowly pulls back from the dwelling, sitting high above the valley, black smoke rising from the chimney. And it's hard to imagine a more graphic way of declaring that the life of Charles Kane was Hebel. And you're familiar with that Hebrew word. It's the theme of this book, Ecclesiastes: vanity, emptiness, breath. What a life. And ever since that moment that Eve and Adam decided that they were dissatisfied with all the pleasures that God had given to them and desired instead the temptation from Satan, Humanity has been plagued with this insatiable desire to have more and more. And throughout human history, that quest for more and more has always ended in futility. Invariably, it ends in frustration. And ultimately, it ends in hebel, emptiness, vanity, lack of satisfaction. And Solomon's great experience with life proved this incapable condition of humanity. We just naturally keep grasping for things, and for experience, and for ideas, with the hope that something is going to satisfy us, when only God Himself and a right relationship with God brings us that satisfaction. Our whole being is just crying out for fellowship with God, and we don't even realize that. We do not realize that God created within us a God-shaped void, and only God Himself can possibly satisfy that. And we spend our lives chasing after passing things and others and anything, trying to fill that void, only to come to the end and realize that having burned ourselves out chasing anything and everything and anyone, trying to fill that God-shaped void, it's empty. It's vain. So the important lesson to learn after we have wasted so much of our lives and so much of our energy and so much of our money is that passing people, passing experiences, passing things, all end in vanity. Wind. A handful of nothing. God created us to glorify Himself. And only when we are in that kind of a relationship do we ever find any kind of pleasure that is lasting and satisfying. Everything else we pursue is going to prove that pleasure is elusive. And the question we need to ask ourselves here this evening is, how long are we going to keep doing that until we finally decide the only place I'm ever going to find satisfaction, the only way I will ever find real pleasure that lasts, is in my relationship with God through Jesus Christ? That's the question that Solomon was trying to answer. And he was searching, he was testing life, he was plumbing the depths of life with this great question. Where do I find pleasure? Where does he look? Our text gives us some of the avenues that he was searching. And so he looks down the road of pleasure, and what does he discover? Well, there is no pleasure in pleasure. Verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. It's a record of a man's musings, of his searchings, of the questions in his heart. I said in my heart. We all have one. It is us. And we need to debate. And we need to question. And we need to argue. And we need to answer these very difficult questions in our hearts. The eternal part of us. That part of us that lives forever. That part of us that shapes and expresses our character. It is where we think things through. It is where we debate with ourselves. It is where we come to conclusions based on evidence. It is where we draw the conclusions and make decisions based on the knowledge that we have stored there. Debate there. Question there. Argue there. In our hearts, we cast our decisions. And out of our hearts flow our emotions. So we can rightly draw conclusions about others, Jesus said, if we simply observe what is coming out of their hearts. Because what is in the heart is either negative or positive. It is either godly or it is selfish. It is of Satan himself. And so negatively, we see all these characteristics flowing out of a person's heart, and hopefully not our own. As we see pride and arrogance and unthinking attitude and unfairness and lack of wisdom and ungodliness and viciousness and jealousy and malice and all the characteristics of the flesh that you see described in the New Testament. Or as Jesus taught it so concisely, Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, argue in your heart. Is that what you really want to be? Of course, we have positive traits also. As out of the heart we see the expressions of Christ-likeness, wisdom, love, joy, patience, peace, goodness, kindness, self-control, gentleness. The kinds of fruit the Holy Spirit living within us longs to produce. We will make our decisions in our hearts based on all the knowledge that we gather. Looking at that evidence, we will come to conclusions, often in a time of crisis, without even thinking it through, without even giving a major argument or a major decision. We will come to a conclusion because of what we know. And we know what we know because we have put it in our hearts. We have stored it up. If we feed on natural fleshly thoughts, we are going to respond in those difficult times or in those crisis periods with natural fleshly characteristics. If we feed on wisdom, if we feed on the truths of God, and we're packing in us the truth of God, is more likely we're going to respond according to His own character. But even then, circumstances can be such that we will make a decision based on the knowledge we have, and it will be wrong. That's what Solomon is wrestling with. How do I know? How do I find out on this question? Never assume that just because you have knowledge, you will automatically draw the right conclusion. Argue. Question. Prod. Like Solomon, who's searching for answers to this very, very difficult question, like, what is the meaning of life? You thought only philosophers thought about that. We all need to ask those questions and try to answer them. Why? Why does life seem so futile? And if you've never asked that question, chances are you've never been tested. You've never been tried. You've never been put in the crucible of circumstances that are unfavorable. Why does life seem so futile? You say, well, we should never ask a question like that. My friend, the Bible is full of examples of that. What do you think Lamentations is? Well, what about the Psalms? How many of you read the Psalms when you find yourself troubled, you find yourself in difficulty? Why are you doing that? Because you find there someone who understands you, who has a heart like you have, who cries out and lament to God and says, why, God? Why is life like this? And we search like the wise man. It doesn't seem so wise because he turns to pleasure. Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And so Solomon proposes a test to himself. You're familiar with the word. It talks about a testing process, a proving process. It's a kind of process that would be used to prove whether a particular metal is genuine. It would be a process that would be used to determine the strength of something, the value of something, the worth of something, whether it's actually usable. This is the word that would describe what David did. As Saul gave him his armor and said, here, you can have my armor. David puts it on. He says, I can't use this. Why? I have never put it to the test. I don't know if it'll work. Solomon's doing that with life. But the word is interesting because it also can talk about attempting something that maybe has never been done. In fact, that's the way God would use the word as he describes to his people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. Has a God ever attempted to deliver his people through signs and wonders? Has God himself even put these things to a test? Has any other God ever done that? God said, I do that. It can refer to prohibition against putting God to the test by questioning his word or questioning his works or questioning his character. Well, here the word means to investigate, to experiment, to attempt to ferret out the truth by looking at reality and evidence. Solomon was investigating the purpose, meaning of life. He said, you know, one of the ways I'm going to do this, I'm going to see if the meaning, if the purpose of life might be found in pleasure. Hey, doesn't sound like a bad idea if you have the money to do it. He did. Notice there's a couple Hebrew words here that actually mean the same thing. It's very interesting. Two words, they both speak of joy. They both speak of enjoyment or pleasure. Notice, I will test you with pleasure. That's the one word. And enjoy yourself. It's almost the same word. He's saying something like this. You know, if we translate the whole phrase literally, it will be, I will probe you in rejoicing and observe you in good. That idea of rejoicing, that's the word pleasure, gladness, joy, merrymaking. The kind of thing that God says is okay. In fact, God commends this joy, this kind of emotion. Whenever His people got together in Jerusalem for the feast, you know, God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go up there and have a good time. I want you to enjoy yourself. I want you to have pleasure. In fact, God really does expect His people to find pleasure, enjoyment in all of the blessings that He gives to us. Woe unto us when we make each other feel guilty because God has given us a blessing. He gives us the blessing so that we will enjoy those things. And yet the same word is used in a negative sense because the same word is used to describe how the enemies were gloating or rejoicing whenever they would defeat God's people, which is to fight against God Himself. And God would never want that kind of enjoyment. So have pleasure. Enjoy yourself. It's a very interesting word. In fact, it's a compound word, kind of two different Hebrew words put together here. Means to inspect or observe that which is good and pleasant. Watch something. Observe it. Test it. See if it's good. See if it's pleasant. If it is, enjoy it. The problem with that is this. Our flesh thinks that certain things are good, and our flesh enjoys certain things, and unfortunately, those are the things that God tells us not to enjoy. And so it's possible for this word to be positive or negative. And if we twist the truth of God, we're going to come up with a negative connotation about what we ought to be enjoying in life. We ought to enjoy God's blessings. Solomon says, I'm going to figure out what that is. I'm going to investigate it. I'm going to test what God calls good for rejoicing and what the flesh calls pleasurable. You know what? He comes to a very discouraging conclusion. Verse 1, behold, this also was vanity. Even in pursuing what God commends to us, we come to the conclusion it is empty. It is useless, frustrating. Why? Well, because finding merriment in what God gives, finding pleasure in a gift from God, while ignoring God, will result in futility and frustration and no joy. And that's where we usually fail, Christian. God is so gracious and God gives us so much and He even gives us stuff. And we get so consumed with the stuff that we forget about the giver who gave us the stuff. Wonder why we're frustrated. And wonder why there's no satisfaction. All the blessings that God could possibly give are pointless without God. Because God Himself and God alone gives us fulfillment. And so Solomon says, I went down that road, I looked at pleasure, and what did I discover? In all the merriment and all the joy and everything that God would actually commend to us without Him, it's vanity. And he says there's no pleasure in laughter Verse 2, I said of laughter, it's mad. Pleasure, what use is it? Okay, so he says, I'll try this. I'll prod this area of life over here. I'm going to look at laughter. So I went to all the comedy venues. Why not laugh? You know, God commands laughing. In fact, when we rejoice in His works, He says we ought to laugh, literally. Psalm 126, verse 2. Solomon looks at that, and he investigates it, and he comes away and says, that was dumb. There's no satisfaction there. I found no joy. Laughter's mad. Laughter, Solomon says, is like a brilliant light that is just shining its light out there for no reason whatsoever. It's like you putting up a brilliant light in your yard, and the only time it shines is during the daylight. What's the point? And that's what Solomon said of laughter. It's superficial. It's not necessary. It's useless. In fact, Solomon himself concluded this Proverbs 29, verse 9, when a fool laughs at a wise man, superficial, meaningless. Or something we see a lot and don't even realize we're seeing it, Proverbs 14, 13. When laughter is actually a cover for deep hurt. Some of your best comedians in history have been people who have been hurt the deepest. Because laughter can cover hurt. It's superficial. It's useless. Human wisdom, along with God, commends laughter. And you know, they say we ought to laugh. I'm sure you've read articles that talk about the benefits of laughter. And yet the object or the reason for laughter is often very shallow. That's how I feel about comedians in general. And frankly, even Christian comedians. And to make sure that I was on track this last week, I listened to a couple of your favorites. I'm not mentioning any names. Okay, sometimes they make me laugh a little bit. But too often, and this is especially true with secular comedians, they conclude that sin is really something you ought to laugh at. That which God condemns is really a matter of jest, and that which is unwholesome is a point of laughter. I agree with Solomon. It's empty, it's pointless to me who likes to laugh. Why are you looking like that? If you know me at all, you know I enjoy laughing. Okay? And not at your expense. I can even laugh at my own expense. I think God commends this. But it can be so empty. Solomon said, I tried pleasure, futile. Tried laughter, empty. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, you're going down these roads trying to find the meaning of life, the purpose of life, find some kind of satisfaction. It's not there. What are you going to do next? Are you an American? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly. Folks, the sinful flesh is just naturally going to turn to something, anything, to try to stop the pain. And alcohol's a common object. And on one hand, let's face it, the Bible's pretty clear on this. God commends wine to His people for times of rejoicing and merriment. In fact, He even connects wine with His blessing. Yeah, that's in your Bible. In fact, God said that wine ought to be a part of merrymaking on special occasions, and they would expect it at a wedding feast. Even some of God's feasts commend it, which causes confusion to a lot of people. Because why does the same God also warn about wine and strong drink? In fact, this writer, Solomon, gave us this bit of very important advice. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, I just don't know too many Christian people who would at that point stand up and say, Lord, I want to be unwise. I mean, we just wouldn't do that, right? So what's going on here? Well, look at this verse, this statement. There are two different words here for alcoholic beverages, right? Wine and strong drink. Two very common words in the Old Testament. That first word is ayin, the Hebrew word. It's equivalent to the Greek word that you see a lot. I mean, this is the most common Greek word, winos. In fact, that kind of gives us our word wine. This is a very common word, most common word in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. And therefore, it's going to describe the most commonly used wine. So, I mean, this helps us understand it. And when we begin to study this word, ayin, we discover that it was pretty much used daily. Very common, if they could afford it, the people would have this at their meals. And they would take this stuff and dilute it, one part wine to two part waters, or one part wine to three part water. And that was just typical. I mean, that's just the way they did it. That's the wine Solomon was experimenting with. That's the word that's in your text. I turn to wine. I am. His other word, strong drink, that you see in Proverbs 20, verse 1, is a different word. It's not as common. In fact, it's found about 60 times in the Old Testament. The equivalent Hebrew word is very infrequent in the New Testament. A strong drink would be sikera, like what they would offer Jesus when he's on the cross and he refused it. Five times you'll see this word that is used in the Old Testament in a somewhat positive way. For example, this was a drink offering that was poured out before the Lord. It wasn't drunk, it was poured out before the Lord, Numbers 28, verse 7. It was part of a tithe. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. Proverbs 31, verse 6, it's referred to as a sedative or like anesthesia. If someone's suffering greatly, you give them this stuff. Okay, those are about the only positive uses of the word. And the rest of the 60 times that it's found in the Old Testament, it speaks of debauchery and drunkenness and shameful actions that come as a result of drinking this beverage. Now, a point of just practical understanding. You know, because I've told you this before, you know that all of the strong drink, all of the wine, every reference to an alcoholic beverage in the Bible times was less than 10% alcoholic content. Had to be. Had to be. Why? Because distillation, that process of fortifying alcoholic beverages, was not discovered until 650 AD. So every time you read the word wine, strong drink, beer, whatever word you want in the Bible, just remember it's under 10%. Has to be, because natural fermentation stops when alcoholic content reaches 10%. It just kills itself. Okay, so we know that. Now, you know, just very, very quickly, then go back to the word that Solomon is using and realize in typical use, it was one part wine, two part water, one part wine, three part water. Not a whole lot of alcoholic content there. Some. So at the very, very most, as Solomon is experimenting with this stuff, he's getting somewhat of a buzz, we would say. And you've seen that word on the billboards, right? Meaning, if Solomon drove his chariot through Jerusalem and got pulled over, he might lose his chariot license because he was driving with a buzz. All right, that's the most that he was going to experience from all of this. Now, this is a conclusion of mine, okay? This is my own personal conclusion. What Solomon was doing here was selfish. Why? Well, it's like so many of the other things he experimented with. It was all for him. In fact, you know, I just think that generally speaking, use of alcohol is quite selfish because it's all about me achieving pleasure. I honestly don't think anybody goes into a restaurant, sits down to a fine meal, orders a $12 drink, and someone says, boy, that's a kind of an expensive drink. And they say, yeah, I know, but, you know, my heart just goes out to the guy running the distillery and I want to help him out. I don't think anybody thinks that way. It's like, I like this stuff. It makes me feel good. And so it's kind of selfish to me. Good. Got it? Why was he doing this? You know, why was he searching? What's he looking for? Verse 3, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he says, I'm trying to find out what's good that we can do. That's a question of life, right? What constitutes good? It's a human opinion. Everybody has one. Every individual has an opinion. This is what is good. Well, what is it? What is good? What should we be doing? We ought to be doing what makes me happy, what brings me pleasure, what brings me satisfaction, fulfillment. Okay, that's what the individual would say about good. We should be doing that. And the process of doing good, we might actually benefit somebody else, even while I'm achieving satisfaction. But Solomon's wondering, what is good in life so that I can find the meaning of life? And what he discovers is what typically is called good and what we would normally say is a good thing to do, he says it's not working. Why? Well, because every time I do something good, it seems futile. Think about that. What would people say, as a rule, this is a survey you have taken in your head, all right? You do this survey and you say, what constitutes good? What should I be doing in life? What is a good thing to do? And somebody would say, well, you ought to make money. Because if you make money, then you can buy pleasure. You know what? That's going to end up exactly as Solomon says. It's futile. Well, just pursue whatever your peers say is pleasurable. Well, it's going to be futile. Well, do something that will let you leave a legacy so people can remember you. They won't remember you anyway, and it's going to be futile, whether it's financial or educational or scientific. Well, build something that lasts. No, it all ends up in Hebel. Solomon says, guess I won't look for pleasure in pleasure. Maybe I can find pleasure in stuff. How? Well, he said, I'm just going to build stuff, own stuff. Stuff is tangible. Why? Well, to make myself happy, verse 4. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. There's no question that Solomon expanded his works. I mean, we read the history of that in First Kings. He built more houses than he could ever use. He planted more vineyards than he would ever need for one reason. He was looking for pleasure. Solomon did not build all these houses and give them to Habitat for Humanity. You know that? They're for him. As far as we know, he never opened up any of these vineyards that he says that he built to the poor people, the widows, the orphans, the immigrants who moved in. In fact, let's do something interesting here. You got your Bible open? Let's look at verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and then verse 9 to see how many times he uses the personal reference or personal pronoun. We did this a couple weeks ago. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water forests and growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anybody who had been before me in Jerusalem. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, verse 9. So, all of Solomon's building, for the most part, was about himself. And yet he had some good reasons for doing it. All right, you look at verse 5. Maybe it was to display beauty. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Okay, that's neat. I'm all for making things look better. He could stand back and view his accomplishments and say, wow, look what I did. maybe even serve a useful purpose, like verse 6. I made pools from which to water the forest and growing trees. I mean, it is true that while he's deriving satisfaction from making all these things and constructing this stuff, maybe somebody else benefited. I'm not sure who he's growing the trees for. Probably build another house. And so along this road of trying to find personal pleasure, he says, I'm going to build stuff, I'm going to create things. And he says, you know what? One of the greatest ways to get pleasure and find joy and satisfaction is to control other people. You believe it? I bought, verse 7, male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. Now, granted, owning slaves was a sign of wealth. There's no question about that. But folks, owning slaves gives you a great sense of being able to control other people. And that is a sin. And that is a characteristic of our flesh. And there are various attitudes and activities that our world identifies as emotional disorders, which are displayed as trying to control others. And Solomon said, I tried that. And you would say, I don't own any slaves. You don't have to own slaves to control people, to be a manipulator. Some people think they can find pleasure and satisfaction from that. Solomon says, you can't. It's futile. I've achieved greatness according to any human opinion, any human standard, he says. Look, comparatively, I've exceeded all my peers. I mean, this guy owned more of what kings call important than any of the previous kings who were before him in Jerusalem. Verse 7, last part of the verse. I also had great possessions and herds and flocks and more than any who was before me. In every way possible, Solomon exceeded his predecessors. Verse 9, I became great and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Verse 8, I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I mean, this guy was incredibly, phenomenally rich. When he writes this, we don't even begin to sense how great he was. Look what the historian said. The weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's millions and millions and millions of dollars. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. Chapter 10, verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in Solomon's day. Can you believe that? Incredible wealth. He collected everything that humanity considers delightful. I mean, you realize that Solomon had a whole warehouse full of collector chariots. I mean, this guy had it all. Everything. I got singers, verse 8, both men and women and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. If people said it's good, it brings pleasure, it's joyous, joyful, he had it. He said, I fulfilled all these goals and still had my wisdom. A couple of times he's pointed this out, that he still maintained his wisdom. And what he's talking about here is his human skill of understanding and applying truths. He didn't have all the wisdom of God that he talks about in Solomon in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 10. Because apart from God, this is where human wisdom leads. God's wisdom begins with God, focuses on God, stays with God, ends with God. Solomon neglected God. And finally, this is a tough one, especially in light of our class this morning, Matt. Solomon says, well, I thought maybe I could get pleasure out of work. I know that sounds weird, but some of us are weird. You get this synopsis of his search right here. No pleasure at all was overlooked. Verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. He could do this. He was so wealthy, so powerful. And so personal pleasure was his single most focus at this point. He said, this is what I must have. The kind of thing that Americans make idols of and Rome made idols of. And ultimately says, I found pleasure in my work. Last part of verse 10, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And you're saying, how can anybody find pleasure in work? And this isn't just a workaholic thing. This is something that God placed in our hearts. And I know there's nothing about the American way that would make us believe this. But this was God's plan in perfection in paradise before sin entered the world. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? Work it and keep it. There was something that Adam and Eve were supposed to be doing every day in that garden. I'll promise you it wasn't pulling weeds. And it wasn't killing Japanese beetles that were getting on their roses. But it was something, because God commends work, because He's a worker. Solomon said, I thought maybe I'd find joy there because God commends that. It's futile. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. He said, I stood back and I looked at everything I accomplished. And there was a lot. He said, pfft, or something like that. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And such is life. Take God out of the equation. Take the purpose, the plans, the glory of God away from whatever you do. And it's just nothing. I know what Solomon concluded. I know what he was feeling. I know this end he came to. You do too. Many of you. You know I love to build stuff. I love to remodel. I love to make things look nicer. I love to apply myself to something tangible, useful. I love to stand back and say, there, I did that. And I find pleasure in that. Just like Solomon found pleasure in work. And I put years, literally, of time and energy and money into remodeling our house. And Pat and I have just spent time thinking about it and building what we wanted and making it like we wanted. And we're really quite satisfied with it. And we're really quite happy. And we go and we sit in our house and we say, thank you, Lord. This is so nice. Thank you for giving this to us. And then we watch HGTV. And you know what happens on HGTV. This young couple walks into this house that some old geezer like Pat and I fixed up exactly the way they wanted it. And it was exactly what they wanted, and they found much pleasure in it. And that young couple says, ooh, this is ugly. Tear it out. And we know that one day someone, I hope it's not one of you, but someone is going to come along and buy our house and say, ooh, what were these people thinking? And they're going to rip out everything we invested and say, that was ugly. And I'm going to say, Hebel, everything is vain. Everything is futile. I'm going to agree with Solomon. I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And so all this time, you know what the overruling principle is? What Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and stuff is added. Whatever gift God's given you, whatever opportunities God has given you, whatever pleasure God has given you, whatever joys, whatever possessions, whatever God has given you, it is for His kingdom. And if we can keep that focus, it really does bring pleasure to life. Because He is our only source of pleasure. He is our only source of fulfillment. And when we keep that focus, and folks, honestly, as Americans, that's kind of hard to do sometimes, isn't it? To just keep reminding ourselves, everything I have is for God's glory. Use it for God's purpose. Use it to make somebody more like Christ. That's seeking the kingdom. And there you'll find satisfaction. Because it is eternal. It never changes.